I'm reading from Acts chapter 17, 16 through 32. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and also in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Also, some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers debated with him. Some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign divinities." This was because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and asked him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? It sounds rather strange to us, so we would like to know what it means." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners living there would spend their time in nothing but telling or hearing something new. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being." As even some of your own poets have said, "For we too are his offspring." Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all, by raising him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some scoffed, but others said, "We will hear you again about this."
So we have arrived at the end of our Into the Story sermon series, which we've been working through for the past 6 weeks. Over these 6 weeks, we have been digging into the larger story of God's love and faithfulness to us. And we've been doing that by looking at some smaller stories about Sarah, Jacob, stories about the golden calf, about Daniel in the lion's den, and last week we heard the story of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Throughout these stories, there's been a common recurring theme woven throughout all of them of God's faithfulness to us who are sometimes and sometimes not faithful in return to God. So today we end by hearing the story of Paul, a man who encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he's transformed by this encounter, changed from the inside out, and in his transformation, he goes on to become one of the greatest witnesses our story has ever known. Dear ones, let's be together in prayer. Loving God, because there have been witnesses that went before us, we know the story. And we know, too, that we are called to be witnesses of that story with our lives and with our words. We're mindful today on Reformation and Reconciliation Sunday And sometimes our witness is less than what you would have it be, that the message we send isn't one of love, it's not of saving, but it's something less than that. So God, transform us today through your story and give us your word and nothing less. Amen. So after Jesus' death, after God raised him from the dead, after he went about making some appearances and giving some final instructions to his disciples, it was time for Jesus to leave. And so he left, rising up into the sky in what the church sometimes calls the ascension. You can imagine that for the followers of Jesus, this was an anxious time. Their leader was gone, and they were left rudderless and vulnerable in so many ways. So they hid for maybe 10 days or so, but it was then that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter that Jesus had promised would come, finally came to the people on the day of Pentecost. You see, the Spirit came with wind and with fire, and it filled up Jesus' followers and inspired them and equipped them to go out there and to be the ecclesia, the church, Christ's hands and feet in the world. Which was fine and great and wonderful, except for being Christ's hands and feet in the world, as many of us know, oftentimes puts us into conflict with the world and with other groups and even with ourselves. So, especially in the early days of the church, there were many conflicts that the early followers came into with different groups. There were conflicts with pantheistic Romans and pantheistic Greeks. There were conflicts with the secular authorities. And there were conflicts, of course, with other Jews and with the Jewish religious authorities. And we have to be careful in telling that story, because sometimes we forget that there, at this point in the history of the church, there was no Jew and Christian. There were just Jewish Christians. Right? It was a family fight that was happening. And oftentimes we forget that the story that we Christians have to tell is in large part the same story that the Jews have to tell. And so when we forget that, we do what the church has too often done, which is to perpetuate the persecution of our Jewish brothers and sisters. So we need to understand that this was a family fight of Jew fighting with Jew, but as we know, sometimes the worst and nastiest fights are family fights, right? And so there was a particularly nasty episode when Stephen, a follower of Jesus, he had some hard words to say to the Jewish religious authorities one day, and they responded by stoning Stephen to death. Stephen becomes the first Christian martyr. Well, it was at the stoning of Stephen, there was a man there named Saul, also named Paul, and he participated in that stoning, and when it was done, he began to go house to house and arrest the followers of Jesus. As the story goes, Paul did this for some time, and he was still breathing out murderous threats, which is an interesting way to put it. And he was headed on a road to Damascus, to the synagogue there, to continue his persecutions when something strange happened. On the road to Damascus, he was surrounded by light, and Jesus' voice boomed from out of nowhere and confused Paul, to be sure, but also blinded Paul. He could no longer see. But Jesus told him to go into the city and to wait there for further instruction, which Paul did. And imagine, he spent 3 very anxious, filled days in the city, unable to see, not eating or drinking, in bed. But you see, on the 3rd day, the stone was rolled away for Paul. His sight was restored. And through a man named Ananias that Jesus had sent to him, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was baptized. And quickly, Paul, with his newly regained sight, was off in the marketplace and the synagogues telling people that Jesus was the Son of God. Do you see the reversal, the transformation that happened here? Just a short time before, Paul was throwing stones at followers of Jesus and going around and arresting them, and now he was following Jesus himself. And he wasn't just doing it in an intellectual way. His transformation wasn't just in his head. It wasn't something he just believed or felt, right? But he was responding with the actions of his life. He was going out there talking about Jesus and risking everything he had and everything he was, alienating friends and family and colleagues alike, all because he had had a living encounter with the living Christ on a road to Damascus one day. After this, things don't slow down for Paul, they intensify. You see, soon he's got a leadership role in the church, and he's sent out on a series of missionary journeys around the Mediterranean. He is planting churches and telling people about God's love and about Jesus being raised from the dead and generally getting himself into trouble. It was on the second missionary journey, which Paul started in Antioch, which is in Syria, about 500 miles north of Jerusalem. He leaves Antioch and he starts wandering around to the north and the west through towns and cities with names like Derbe and Lystra and Troas and Philippi and Thessalonica and Samothrace, and finally he works his way into Athens, Greece. Paul's an outsider, far from home, and he arrives at one of the most wonderful and famous and incredible cities the world has ever known, a city filled with arts and culture and religion and politics and commerce. I mean, this was the big time. But Paul was from away, and he was an outsider, but he wasn't a hayseed. You know, he wasn't some rube from the sticks. He was from the city of Tarsus, which at this point in history had surpassed Athens in many ways for its culture and religion and politics and commerce. Paul was well-educated, too, and so he arrives in the great Athens not as a wide-eyed neophyte, but as a well-educated, well-traveled man who knew a little something about the world. And he notices right away, in Athens in particular, it was a city filled with idols. And the people were so spiritual, so religious. So he says, you know, I'll throw my hat in the ring and see what I can do. I'll add my view. And so he goes into the marketplace, to Church Street, to the mall, and he starts talking to people about Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead. And one day he gets into a philosophical tussle with some Greek thinkers. You know, they kind of roll their eyes, and, you know, Paul's just one among many who's babbling on about these foreign gods. And so many probably dismissed him, but there were some who liked what he had to say and they wanted to hear more from him. So they asked him to come to the Areopagus. That's a great word you can talk about at the water cooler this week. It's a hill in the middle of Athens and named after the Greek god of war. Ares is the god of war, so the Areopagus. It's sometimes referred to as Mars Hill because Mars is the Roman god of war. So Areopagus, Mars Hill. But during Paul's time, it was a gathering place for people to come together and to talk about philosophy and religion and politics. So in other words, this was the big time. This was Athens. You know, this was like Times Square for religious and political discourse. And Paul was asked to go to the Areopagus, not just to listen, but also to speak. He is in the big show. This is a big, dramatic moment for Paul and for the gospel. And under the bright lights of Athens, probably firelight, he could have wilted, he could have bolted, he could have had his words stick in his throat, but, well, he rose to the occasion. He stood up in the middle of the big show, straightened his back, and cleared his throat. And he ends up preaching the sermon of a lifetime. To the Athenians, he begins by observing to them how religious they are and how there's idols all over the place. I think Paul does this, though, not to criticize them, but to find common ground with them. Right, to say, look, we're all spiritually hungry, spiritually thirsty, seeking something. And he says to them, look, I saw an altar inscribed to an unknown God. So you're seeking something, but not even aware of what you're looking for. So that's all over now, Paul says, because we're all spiritually hungry. We're all seeking that unknown thing, person, God, whatever it might be. But that which is unknown is no longer unknown anymore. You see, the unknown God has been made known to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And we know that the true God is the one who created us and created everything. We know that the true God is one who made us for relationship. And Paul has this nice phrase that God is very close to us. Paul says, look, the true God isn't one that we can make. We are created, not creator. God cannot be made of gold or silver, no golden calf here. Remember that story. And God cannot be contained by anything we make or anything we think or believe. But you see, God has been made known to us in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who raised him from the dead. That's the big moment. And he mixes in a little bit of judgment here. Paul is very black and white. He sees things in these sort of dualistic terms, and it can be a little hard for our ears. But basically he's saying, look, before Jesus came, God was unknown to us, and we were ignorant. And so we weren't morally culpable. But now we know. Now we've met Jesus, and so we are morally culpable, and we have to make a choice. Do we believe or not? And that day in the big time, right there in the middle of Athens on the Areopagus, there were many people who heard Paul, and they responded in exactly the same way that we respond today. Different people hearing this story and responding differently. Some people scoffed and sneered and rolled their eyes and said, you know, just another crazy foreigner babbling about some foreign god. Some people heard Paul. They liked what he had to say. They got it in their head, and they wanted to hear more. They wanted information. The Athenians were good at that. But there were a few who didn't sneer, and they didn't just get it into their heads. But once it was into their heads, I think it started to work down into their hearts. It started to work in them and to transform them, to change them from the inside out, like had happened for Paul. And we're told that they, like Paul, began to be followers of Jesus too. Some sneered, probably most of them. Some listened and heard, but others were changed by the story. Paul's work was done. He left Athens quickly after that, following the guidance of the Holy Spirit and telling the story of God's faithful love to us from time beginning through Jesus Christ and beyond to anybody who would listen to what he had to say. So we're at the end of Paul's story. There's a little more, but it's a big part of it. We're also at the end of this sermon series, and the story, friends, always brings us back around to us. So we've arrived, not at the end of the story, we've arrived at us. And before us is the same choice upon hearing this story that the Athenians had so long ago. Having heard this story and hearing it again, maybe with new eyes and new ears, do we believe or do we not believe? Do we scoff and sneer and roll our eyes? Will some of us get it into our heads and remain in the information stage with the story as a feeling or a belief or an idea? But you see, the question for us that the story brings to us, a lot of stories, but one in particular, is not about what the church is going to do with it, not about what the pastor is going to do with it, not about what my friends, my family, my neighbors, my partners, my kids, my parents are going to do with it. The story is about what I'm going to do. Will I sneer Will I let it into my head? Will I let the story into my head and let it travel down into my heart to begin to change me? Profoundly change me. Will I let the story begin to change me to the point that it begins to work its way into my hands and my feet? That I don't only think differently and believe differently, but do differently. That I love in a different way. And I care for my neighbors in a different way. That my life becomes profoundly altered over time. And not only is a question about whether I let it into my head, in my heart, and in my hands, but also the story is one that calls us to be those who let it work its way into our mouths. Right? Paul went out and was changed to the point where he told the story to other people. The story that we have is good enough and powerful enough and saving enough. It needs not to be kept, but to be told to other people. So will I and you and we let this story into us far enough that with our words and with the actions of our lives, will we allow ourselves to tell that story to others? And to tell that story in a way that's heart-shaped. You see, because too often the church has told that story in a way that brings anxiety and fear. We tell the story in a way that manipulates people into doing what we want them to do. We tell the story in a way that maybe frees them from one thing but binds them with something else. And the story was never meant to bind anybody. So can we tell the story in such a way that it unbinds people from whatever holds them? Can we tell the story to others in a way that brings liberation and freedom? Can we tell the story in such a way that brings light and life in this world? And oh, we know light and life is needed. And so here at the end, dear ones, the question, not just for me or for you, but for each of us and all of us, is this. Having heard the story, what am I going to do with it?